Okay then, brethren, Scripture tells us that God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. That's what God wants, and hopefully that's pretty much what you and I would also desire, ideally, that everybody comes to the truth and gets to live forever in God's family. But it's not going to happen. Some people, how many, I don't think we know, but some people will end up in the lake of fire and suffer eternal punishment. Doesn't mean they'll be punished with agony in an ever-burning hell, but they will be punished with death, and it will not be reversed. It will be eternal punishment in death. That will, of course, be ultimately their choice. That's what they will have chosen in their lifetimes. And there's one famous man in the Bible. He actually wrote three books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. And he's likely, unfortunately, in my opinion, to be one of those who ends up in the lake of fire. I'm talking of Solomon, King Solomon. And today I want to take another look at the man, his life, I guess his death, but really to see what lessons you and I can learn as we look at his life. We know the scripture is written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so this is part of scripture, and you and I hopefully can learn something from it. Now, I've spoken maybe two or three times before about my views on King Solomon, and I don't often get very much feedback from my messages, a little bit here, a little bit there. But when I've talked of Solomon in the past, I've had considerably more feedback than I normally expect. One man went into writing at some length, accused me of heresy. He wrote to a senior minister, the one who ordained me, in fact, accused me of being a heretic, a danger to the church. He demanded that I be named and shamed, that I never be allowed to speak at any service. And in fact, when this senior minister anointed a person for healing and they died, apparently that was my fault because I was being allowed to speak to people and allowed to preach. And because of my views on King Solomon, God would not answer this other minister's prayer for healing. And more. So he wasn't very happy at all. Well, to be fair to myself, I'm only saying what I personally see in Scripture. To me, the Bible's account of Solomon's life and death only allows, to me, one conclusion. Lake of fire. Now, I'm delighted if it turns out otherwise in the future. If Solomon's in God's kingdom, fantastic. But I don't see that in Scripture. So today I'll be pointing out what I see and why I see it, and you can form your own judgment. But a quick or a very brief backdrop to Solomon before we open the scriptures. Solomon, as you probably would know, was the son of King David and Bathsheba. And we know there was a story there, of course. Solomon was Israel's third king. He was also their last king. You had King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and immediately after Solomon's death, the kingdom was split, and that was the end of the United Kingdom. So only three kings, and that might itself start to tell you a story. You mean, immediately after Solomon's reign, God divided his holy people? Did that, I wonder, have anything to do with Solomon's life? The answer is absolutely. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the age when Solomon started to reign. It gives many kings when they start. Josiah, for example, was 8 years old, it says, but King Solomon doesn't give us an age. Jewish tradition says he was 12 years old. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he was 14. We don't actually know for sure. Most commentators seem to figure out probably a teenager of some sort. So maybe 12, maybe 14, maybe 16, 17, 18, somewhere in that range. We don't know for certain. But now the first indication we have of a problem with Solomon, or a potential problem with Solomon, is that we know he reigned 40 years. We'll see the verse later. So he must have died, therefore, really fairly young. If he started reigning at 12, he would have died at 52. If he was, let's say, 18 years old, he would have died at 58. So died in his, well, perhaps mid-50s, give or take a bit. That's not a particularly great age, is it, for one of the greatest men of all time to live? And it sort of tends to go contrary to what we might expect if Solomon had been a really good man, because let's open our Bibles in Psalms 91. Psalms 91. And we read verses 14 through 16. Here's a psalm which talks about the blessings that will accrue to the man or woman who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. And it says in verses 14 to 16, God talking, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So to this man or woman, God says he will satisfy them with long life, or my margin says length of days. And I've said before, if you're not satisfied with what you've got so far, ask for a bit more until you are satisfied. But to me, dying at 52 or 54 or 56, whatever it was, that's not a long life. And to me, that's just a little bit of a hint that something went wrong in Solomon's life. He did not enjoy a long life, and we'll probably see why later. So let's review the story of Solomon's journey by opening our Bibles to 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings, and you probably need to hold your place there. That's where the story starts. 1 Kings 3, and let's read verses 3 to 15. This is very early on in Solomon's reign, when he's still obviously extremely young man, potentially still just a teenager. "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." Fairly common in those days still to do that. The temple was not yet built. But clearly the writer says he pleased God except. It's a little tiny area there, but not one to think overly concern us. Verse 4. "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, which became famous, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day,'" talking obviously of Solomon himself. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." So it's not clear at this stage whether Solomon means he is literally a little child, 12 or 13, or just using it in a sort of more of a sort of symbolic sense. I'm just young and inexperienced and naive. Could be either. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Of course, it's a fantastic request. You know, this is, or these are, God's people. This is God's chosen nation. And here's a young man, a young boy, who's going to rule over them. Well, it makes great sense to say, please, give me the wisdom I need to guide and direct your people, O great Jehovah. Verse 11, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, you know, what's right and wrong. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. So we know that Solomon became the wisest man who has ever lived out of billions and billions of people. Verse 13, and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. As long as you live, you'll be the wealthiest, most prosperous, most noble, most respected, most feared, most admired, wisest person on earth. Which is tremendous. Didn't ask for that, but God's generous. And verse 14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Whoops, hold on a second. He's already been made prosperous and honored, but long life, ooh, there's a condition just crept in here, right? God has blessed him with prosperity. God has not blessed him with a long life at this stage. It's very conditional. Verse 14 again. If you walk in my ways, which of course you might expect he would do, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days or prolong your days. And we know his days were not prolonged. So therefore, we might already start to figure out something went badly wrong somewhere. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem from Gibeon and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So far, you know, pretty good. He's got wisdom to direct God's people. And the next few verses give us one illustration that the writer felt was a pretty good example of the unusual wisdom that Solomon would have. So let's read verses 16 through 28. Quite a well-known story, but still a pretty good one. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. You know, swapped them over under cover of night. And when I rose in the morning, verse 21, to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. You know, maybe a different hair color or perhaps some birthmark or something. Then the other woman said, no, not true. But the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, The dead one is your son. Living one is my son. He said, she said, she said, he said, etc. And thus they spoke before the king. And who's right? Nobody there, apparently. No witnesses. It's just her word against her word. How are you going to sort this out? And the king said, the one says this is my son who lives and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. So the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and probably all thinking, what's this all about? Now, we know the story, of course, but they didn't. Thinking, what's happening here? The king wants a sword? What on earth for? And the king said, okay, divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. Then it's even, right? And the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, and she yearned with compassion for her son. You know, obviously you're not going to allow that to happen, not to her son. So she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, yeah, okay, fair enough. Let him be neither mine nor yours, but let's cut him in two. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him. She is the mother. I'm quite nicely handled. Verse 28 tells us, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So that's pretty good, really. And you know, the word gets around on, you know, Twitter in those days and so on, and you know, pretty marvelous. And, you know, good days ensued. Let's pick up the story in chapter 4. Read verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Turns out, great time of peace and national prosperity. Everybody's happy. And so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river, that's the Euphrates in the far northeast, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So, apparently, good times. Verses 25 to 34. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan in the north, as far as Beersheba in the south, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon, and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. So we get an idea of what life was like under Solomon. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. You know, no matter who was considered, you know, smart, intelligent, you know, wise, sage-like, Solomon blew them all away. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Heman, Chalcol, Darda, whatever. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And we've got a few of those, of course. His songs were 1,005. We have one of them. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Not entirely sure what that means, I think, other than the fact that he understood things like migration patterns and breeding and all manner of information that probably we don't even have today about animals and how they multiply and why they can camouflage themselves and how they group together. And it was just full of tremendous insight from God. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was the number one man on the earth. Nobody like him. He stood, you know, head and shoulders ahead of everybody in terms of his wisdom. And of course, we can admire and think, wow, I wish, you know, only wish I could have some wisdom like that. Of course, we can. And we should. So if you hold your place there, don't go too far away. But let's turn to James chapter 1, read verses 2 to 8. Book of James, just after Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. So yeah, Solomon had fantastic wisdom. Of course, I think he had it day in, day out, year after year, etc. You and I have to go through a little process, but here we are. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Of course, we tend to lose the plot at that point, since various trials don't generally fill us with joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And when you win these trials and difficulties and frustrations, we might want to know, what should we do? Answer starts in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, I think in the context of dealing with these various trials, if any of you lacks wisdom, and do we? Well, I'd suggest we probably do. Let him or her ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it, wisdom, will be given to him or her. So we ask for wisdom from God, not human wisdom, divine wisdom. And it will be given, little caveat, of course, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. For he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But of course, the main point is that godly wisdom, is available upon a request with faith. So that's something that we could look for. We can't quite emulate Solomon, who had it, you know, for most of his life, but we can certainly seek wisdom from time to time. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12 refers to the gifts of the Spirit, and one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit is what's called the word of wisdom. And it implies that God will give a gift of the word of wisdom to some people, you know, as necessary for the benefit of all. So, if you want wisdom, if I want wisdom, if we look to Solomon and envy his wisdom, it's available upon a faithful request. Okay, well, let's move ahead in the story and just see some of the impact of Solomon's great wisdom. It says there that all the kings of the earth came to hear Solomon. Good example is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. That's 1 Kings again. 1 Kings chapter 10. And verses 1 through 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue or company, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, I should point out, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Now, nobody's quite too sure where Sheba was. Most commentators say it was about 1,500 miles away. I'm not sure I'd go along with that, but that's what they say. Either way, the Queen of Sheba came quite a long way to see Solomon and to find out about his wisdom and knowledge and insight and understanding. Verse 3, so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Heaven knows what sort of questions she asked. But Solomon had got the answers to all of it. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, There was no more spirit in her. She was just... she was gobsmacked. This is unbelievable. She said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words." You know, that can't be right. You're joking. This is an exaggeration. Nobody knows that much about everything. Well, I think I'll go and find out. And of course, there's this massive procession, and there's over $100 million of gold here, by the way. So it's a huge procession. She's a royal queen. There would be, I think, a significant army with her. If you're carrying in those days in excess of $100 million of gold, plus, 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 this would be a massive royal procession. So she says, verse 7, "However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. It's far greater than I imagined. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and get to hear your wisdom," you know, all the time. Wow, they're really blessed. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he has made you king to do justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. I mean, it's massive. And this, she was a real person. You know, a lot of people criticize the Bible. It didn't happen. There was no such queen, all the rest of it. But let's remember that, you know, Jesus Christ confirmed it. He said the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. So she was real. This did happen. Although, interestingly, Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here," to the people who were surrounding him. And you have to wonder a little bit, don't you, about, here's the Queen of Sheba, who comes from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said he was greater than Solomon. His wisdom is greater than Solomon's. How far are people willing to go today to hear the wisdom of Jesus? How much effort, how much careful reading of the scriptures of wisdom? You know, the average American home, according to a survey kind of recently, the average American home, don't know about Britain, probably a lot less, but the average American home owns 4.4 Bibles. Obviously not 0.4, but, you know, some homes got none, some have got maybe 10 or 20, a lot have got 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. The average American home, homeowner or home, contains 4.4 Bibles. Pretty good. No problem accessing it then, is there? And apparently less than 20% of churchgoers read their Bible daily. Less than 20% of churchgoers read their Bible every day. And 1 in 5, but the same amount, never read it. 1 in 5 churchgoers never read the Bible. That's quite a contrast, isn't it, to the Queen of Sheba. She travelled a long distance to hear Solomon's wisdom, and people have got 4.4 Bibles in their house. Less than 1 in 5 read it every day, 1 in 5 never read it at all, and the rest are in between. Pretty poor show, really. And I suppose the question for you and me is, okay, how far do I travel, so to speak? How much effort do I expend to hear the wisdom of the Lord Jesus? How much time in the Gospels? How much time reading the Scriptures generally? Or is it just, well, you know, I turn up at Sabbath services and I let somebody else go through a message and I sort of listen passively. Is that it? Queen of Sheba, you know, good example for us. At verse 10 there, it talks about she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Well, that appears to be something in the order of $175 million. That's quite a lot of gold. She must be a very, 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 very wealthy queen if she can give a gift, right, of $175 million plus. Very expensive spices and other gifts. So quite a lot of wealth there. And talking of wealth, whilst we're in this chapter, just read verses 14 and 15. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, this was his annual income, was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the travelling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. Now, we don't know how much was covered in verse 15, but every year, if you like, his basic income, starting figure, before bonuses, was 666 talents of gold. And some people say, is that 666 significant? The answer is, might be. Certainly an interesting number for those who are familiar with the book of Revelation. What, 666, really? But anyway, in terms of the story, my margin of my New King James Version says that's $3.8 billion. I worked it out a couple of days ago at today's gold values. I came out at $1 billion. But it's not a bad starting income, is it? $1 billion a year, plus other taxes and gifts and all the rest of it. Verses 23 to 25. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. The whole world, I mean, 1,000 miles north, south, east, and west, coming to hear this man, to experience his wisdom. Each man brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate, year by year. So Solomon, we know, had unbelievable wealth, great fame, worldwide apparently. He was, without question, the greatest man, the greatest king on the earth. He had everything, pretty much. And maybe at times you and I might envy him somewhat. Certainly some people do, to be as famous, as such wealth and all the rest of it. Yet, whenever I look at Solomon and read these descriptions, can't help but think of Jesus' warning. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? Because I think Solomon is that man. And if you needed to make a choice, better to be poor in this life and live forever in glory with God in heaven, in his kingdom, than the alternative to be fabulously wealthy like Solomon, yet die before you're 60 years old and end up burnt to a crisp in the lake of fire. And we'll soon see exactly how Solomon appears to have turned onto the path that led to his destruction. But before that, there was a fantastic achievement in Solomon's life. So let's go back to chapter 5. We're in 1 Kings, chapter 5. Read verses 2 through 7. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest," you know, peace, "on every side, so there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." It's a great time in many ways for Israel. "And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." This will be the fantastic temple that Solomon built. "As the Lord spoke to my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house or the temple for my name. Now therefore, Hiram, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has a skill to cut timber like Hiram's Sidonians.' So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people.'" So the temple is on his way. Let's read verses 13 through 18. "Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. I think, well, that's quite a lot of people to build the temple, 30,000. That's a pretty goodly number, but we're not finished. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon then had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. That's like 150,000 plus 180,000. Besides, 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. You know, you've got nearly 200,000 construction workers, of which, you know, 3,000 odd were, you know, overseers. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So it's a massive project, this is. Other verses tell us that there was about 8 million pounds weight of gold in the temple, worth somewhere around about $15 billion. There were 76 million pounds of silver, plus all the timber from Lebanon. The overall cost, some people estimate, of constructing the temple for God was in the order of $200 billion. That's a lot of money. It wasn't even a particularly big building either. Construction work started in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So if he was 12 when he started, he was 16 when construction work got underway. If he was 17 when he was crowned, then he started work within 4 years when he was 21. It took 7 years to build the temple. So probably still in his mid-20s at the latest. 7 years because it was a very important building. Had to be very precise and accurate. So here Solomon starts, perhaps as a teenager still, and finishes in his 20s. For over 400 years up till then, Israel had worshipped only at the tabernacle, you know, tent, portable tent. But now they have a glorious temple, probably, the finest building, perhaps in all man's history. So all in all, it's a great start to Solomon's reign, right? He was king 4 years, the work started, so within 11 years of being crowned, the temple is finished. A glorious temple, the dedication ceremony, all the rest of it. But then there's a slight hint of a problem, or another hint of a problem, because look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Remember, it took 7 years to build the temple. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. 13 years to build your home, twice as long as it takes to build God's temple. Okay, you can't read too much into that exactly. Perhaps there was just a bit less urgency. Might have been vitally important to get the temple erected, but take a bit more time, a bit more pace. Less urgent, or on the other hand, it might reflect on the self-importance that Solomon had to himself, that his personal house is going to be pretty big, pretty impressive. Who knows for sure? But let's move on now to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, his own house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him the first time at Gibeon. Now, 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his own palace. So about 20 years has now elapsed since the construction began, about 24 years since Solomon became king. You're in for 40 years, right? So this is just over the halfway point, little past the halfway point of his reign. Verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer about dedicating the temple and so on, and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart, says God, will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. That's sort of what God said the first time. Right? What wasn't mentioned the first time was any serious warning, but it does appear here. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house, this temple, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house, his temple? Then they will answer, because they, the people, forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them, and therefore the Lord has brought on all this calamity on them. So this warning is new. If you turn away, if you turn to idols, then I will cast this house, this temple, and this people out of the land. So that's a new item on the second visit by God, a strong warning. And you start to think, did God see something here that was starting to be of concern? Need to, if you like, up the ante, just make it really, really plain, Solomon. If you walk before me, it'll be wonderful. But if you turn, calamity. Right? So Solomon's now done two massive, great building projects. He's famous worldwide. He's the wealthiest, wisest man on the earth. Which way will he go? Chapter 11, unfortunately, tells us where he went. But King Solomon loved, verses 1 through 3, chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, I guess that was his early wife, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Oh, that's what the Torah says, that's what Deuteronomy says. Nor they with you, for surely, says God, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So scripture makes it plain, don't do it. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, 1,000 wives in total? You're joking, aren't you? I thought Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived. It's not wise. Well, of course, you can have wisdom and ignore it. You can have wisdom but yield to your flesh. Clearly what he did here, it was either lust, greed, or perhaps it was exalting himself to more wives than others in the world. Don't know. But it was stupid. It was wrong. It was harmful. It was dangerous. And he suffered. Look at verses 4 through 8. For it was so when Solomon was old. Well, let's face it, he was dead by 58, so I'm not quite sure what old exactly is here. I'm going to suggest it's probably sometime after he was 40, ish. It was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. So it wasn't just Solomon himself exactly, but 1,000 women around you, badgering you day in, day out. Right, and threats and intimidations and seductions, and you know, most of us can't cope with one woman, let alone 1,000. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, David made some big mistakes, we know that. But David repented instantly, right? And David never went after any other god. He had his weaknesses and there were serious consequences in David's life, but his heart was in the right place. Solomon's, see here, his heart wasn't in the right place. For Solomon, can you believe it, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil. It's almost unbelievable to read this. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David did. Then Solomon, not finished yet, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. There were hundreds of new pagan altars, hundreds of new worship places. It was terrible. And of course, the people see, don't they? And people are weak in the first place. They're going to copy and imitate their great king. So you're teaching hundreds of thousands to worship pagan abominations right in the proximity to this beautiful temple that cost $200 billion that was dedicated to Jehovah God. So what do you expect? Verses 9 through 13. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. When I say Solomon blew it, lake of fire, this is what I'm coming to. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. You know, you and I can read it in the scriptures, but God turned up to Solomon at least a second time and said, if you turn away from me, if you turn away from me, it's all gone. This temple, you, the kingdom, right? So here we go. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, verse 11, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it, the kingdom, to your servant, which is going to be Jeroboam. Nevertheless, here's a little bit of kindness. I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, because I'm conscious of my promise to David, but I will tear it out of your hand, out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so, you know, to Judah was given Benjamin, two tribes, being Judah, house of Judah. But the kingdom of Israel, house of Israel, went to Jeroboam. So Solomon hears he's going to lose the kingdom. Like I said earlier, he was the third and final king over the United Kingdom of Israel. And immediately in the next few verses, I'm not reading them, you know, God raised up external enemies to start troubling Israel and Solomon. The main one, in a sense, the most relevant, is Jeroboam that I mentioned. In the next few verses, we read of how God sent a prophet to meet Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon, a mighty man, a mighty warrior, and said to Jeroboam, you're going to get 10 tribes of Israel once Solomon has died. Which, of course, is what God just said there. Now, Solomon soon found out. So what happened then? Look at verse 40, same chapter. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. This actually is the last part of the story of Solomon. This is where the story ends pretty much, apart from his death. So the last we have writing of what Solomon's doing is seeking to kill the man he knows that Jehovah God has appointed to be king after Solomon's death. No threat to Solomon while Solomon's alive. So hang on a second. You're trying to kill God's newly appointed future king? What does that say about you? Your opposition to God, to God's purpose, to God's plan, your refusal to humble yourself, your refusal to repent. But Jeroboam, it says, arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then, of course, all the prophecies got fulfilled and the kingdom split into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Verses 41 to 43, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So if he was 15 to start with, he was dead at 55. You know, God said in his first appearance in a dream, you know, if you walk before me, then I will lengthen your days. Well, you can see that that didn't happen. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Not for a particularly long time, of course. So the story for Solomon ends there, and there's no hint of any repentance. There's 1,000 wives. They've turned his heart to horrific idols and abominations. The last we see of him, he's trying to chase down and kill God's new king, and then he dies. Now, to me, that looks pretty bleak. And my personal feeling, is that if Solomon had repented at the end, there would be a record in Scripture. I think God would have made it plain that a rough period, but he came good at the end. But there's nothing. Just idolatry, and the last action is rebellion. So I hope I'm wrong, but to me it's fairly clear. You know, Hebrews 11, not turning there, gives us a long list of the heroes of faith, right? Well, Solomon's not there, because he wasn't. So that's the basic story of Solomon's life. But when we look at Scripture, the questions we can look at in terms of history is, well, what could I learn from that? What does that mean for me? I've already mentioned that, you know, wisdom is available to you and to me upon request. And it's wisdom the world doesn't have access to. They don't go to God for wisdom. You and I can do. Of course, that should make a big difference in our lives. But a big part of wisdom is knowing and heeding the written word of God. Paying attention to what God's already said. God's given us instructions, advice, and guidance. Things we can do and not do. That's God's wisdom available to us. And we need to heed what's already there, which Solomon categorically did not do, because, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. I think we're finished in Kings now. Deuteronomy 17. And let's read verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So fair enough. Solomon fits in there. That's okay. But notice straight away, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. The Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Don't multiply horses. Don't go to Egypt to get horses. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Uh-oh. Lest his heart turn away. Uh-oh. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Uh-oh. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. So a new king, like the young Solomon, aged 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, whatever, would have to write either the book of Deuteronomy or the entire Torah. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Now, if Solomon would have written a copy of this law, for it says Let's look at 5 points. Number one, don't multiply horses. Not turning there, but chapter 4, verse 26, which we read earlier, said Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horsemen. That's quite a lot. That's called multiplying horses. That's forbidden. And Solomon had written that. He's supposed to be reading it every day. It says, don't go to Egypt for horses. Well, I think we read earlier, 1 Kings 10:28, Solomon imported horses from Egypt. It says, don't multiply wives here in verse 17, lest your heart be turned away. Well, he had 1,000, and his heart did turn away. So the advice was here. The advice was good. He ignored it. It says, don't multiply silver and gold for yourself. Well, he did. And it says, read the word that you may fear the Lord. And I guess he didn't, and he didn't. So the lesson is clear. You know, Jesus told us, in other words, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, Solomon failed to do that. You know, we shouldn't. Another lesson you might see is one about wealth and prosperity. You know, wealth and prosperity are temporary, aren't they? They'll never fill a spiritual vacuum, and they can lead to destruction. I think that's part of Solomon's problem. Solomon's a good example, like I said earlier, of what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? You know, many of us, most of us, all of us, don't have mega prosperity. But of course, even the love of money, the love and desire for riches can be destructive, right? Another lesson, I guess the one we'll finish on, is really it's not how you start the race that matters. It's how you finish, I guess even whether you finish. Right? Solomon started off brilliantly, seeking wisdom, being humble before God, building a beautiful temple for God. But his journey ended rather bleakly, in darkness. You know, you and I are in a spiritual marathon. It's not just a short sprint. We've got a long way to go. It's important how we finish. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. So Paul's example, the Apostle Paul's example, 2 Timothy 4. Verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So here's Paul at the tail end of his life. He says in verse 7, I fought the good fight. It was quite a fight for Paul. He had a tough life. I mean, he was chased and harassed everywhere he went. You know, Satan appointing an angel, a demon to, you know, harass him everywhere. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've been loyal. I've stuck to it. I haven't swerved. I haven't turned to the left or the right. Now, that's not the example of Solomon. He did not fight the good fight. He did not finish the race. He was not faithful. But you and I should be, because you and I want to hear the words at some point, well done, good and faithful servant. You stuck with it. And finally, I guess, one more point. Finally, a lesson to learn from Solomon's life, and particularly his 1,000 wives, is you and I have to watch our company, our associates, people we have around us. You know, Solomon had 1,000 women, and the scripture tells us twice that they turned his heart after other gods, right? Now, maybe if he was talking to just one wife, maybe just two or three, he might have been in God's kingdom and enjoyed eternal life. And we might think we're strong enough to deal with bad influences around us. Perhaps Solomon thought he was super wise to do that. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, but verse 33 is a bit different. And you might say, well, I've been around a long time going God's way. People won't influence me. I'm strong. You know, I've got good character. I've got high morals. Well, okay, but here's what the Bible says. Do not be deceived. Don't be a mug. Don't be foolish. Evil company corrupts good habits, or I think good manners, King James might say. Evil company, bad company, corrupts. Other translations, it says here in the New King James, good habits. Other translations are good morals. Evil company corrupts good morals or good character. Evil company corrupts. You may start with good morals, good habits, good character, but evil company corrupts it. It decays it. It's dangerous. Don't be deceived. Don't be a fool. You know, if Solomon thought he could handle it, well, if that's the case, he blew it eternally. Let's look finally at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. This was 1 Corinthians, so let's move along to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, the strongest yoke there is marriage. Two people joined together. That's a yoke. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What business has Solomon got with pagan wives who actively worship abominations of the Moabites and so on? Is nonsensical. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? What part, Solomon, has a believer with 1,000 unbelievers? Right, that's a lesson for us, looking at Solomon. Great wisdom, but it didn't help him. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, talking to you and me, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, says Paul, summarizing, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. We've got no business hanging around unequally yoked to people of different lifestyles and habits and so on. Come out. Be separate. Don't touch what is unclean spiritually, and I will receive you, and I'll be father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, if you separate yourselves from the evils and evil company. Okay, that's almost finished, so I guess summarizing in 1 minute. Solomon is a good example of a bad example, right? He started very well, but he failed to finish the course. I think he wasted his calling. He wasted his opportunities. He turned from the truth to idolatry and to obscene wealth. He turned his back ultimately on his creator. And the last we see of him is he's trying to kill God's newly appointed king. And he dies. So I think, look at Solomon's life. If he's in God's kingdom, fantastic. Fantastic, fantastic. But I don't see it. To me, his goose is cooked. He's finished. He's got blackness for eternity. So I think there's plenty of lessons for us to chew over when you look at Solomon's life. And I guess the final comment is, let's all make sure none of us imitate him really in any way. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.